All right, good evening, everybody. We're going to finish up Nehemiah chapter 6 tonight. We're also probably going to go ahead and finish chapter 7, but that doesn't mean we're going to read all of chapter 7. That's one of those that has a long list of names that we're going to skip right over. What I determined the other day, and I texted Joey, is that I really thought there were 12 weeks in this quarter, and there's 11 because of the meeting. So we're going to pick up the pace a little bit out of necessity. But we will, like I said, I'll take over the rest of chapter 6 tonight. We'll kind of pick up. We'll do a little review of what we went over Sunday morning and then pick up where Joey left off. Before we do that, we're going to go to God. If you would, let's pray here. Our Father God, we thank you so much for every blessing. We thank you for the beauty of your creation, the beautiful day that we had to celebrate it. And we thank you, Lord, for loving us enough to allow us this time on your creation to serve you, to come together this evening as a congregation of your people that have a like mind to study your word and learn more about you. We pray when we come together in these instances that you will help us to find the truth, that you'll help us to glean what's necessary for us to be better servants of yours, for us to shape our minds and hearts to be like you. We fall woefully short of that. We lack the compassion, we lack the love, we lack the understanding that you have, but we pray that it's a continual improvement and that we get better at that. Lord, we pray for those in our congregation who are sick or recovering from surgeries, dealing with different things. There's several that we could list, but tonight in particular, we're mindful of Donna and Angie as they're dealing with cancer, or Curtis as he recovers, as of Kim as she's in the hospital tonight and dealing with her issues. And we just pray that you bless all of them. We pray that they're healed. Pray that you'd be the doctors and all those who attend to them. And we thank you, God, for blessing us with the health and safety that we do have. Help us not to take it for granted. When we look around and see all the bad things that happen, we tend to forget all the good things that greatly outnumber those. Help us to be content and happy with what we have. Lord, we pray that you bless us in our efforts to serve you. Help us to reach out in this community to seek and save the lost. And to do that effectively, help us not to be content with growing by adding numbers from other churches. It's certainly a great blessing to have, but help us not to misunderstand that for the true growth that you seek from us to bear fruit for your kingdom by adding souls back home. Again, we pray that you be with us in our efforts to study. Help us to do well. And the Lord, we pray that your forgiveness would be with us as we need it, as we fall short of your standards. Help us, Lord, to be forgiven. We pray everything in Jesus' name. All right, so chapter 6 is one in which Joey talked about this Sunday morning, where things kind of get amped up a little bit. They're nearing the completion of the wall. As we begin this chapter, the wall is, for all intents and purposes, done. What is lacking is they haven't hung the gates yet. They haven't closed those things off just yet. But everything else is done. The actual structure of the walls has pretty much been completed. And so what we see is Sanballat and Geshem kind of apply even more pressure. They do it three different ways here in the early part of this chapter, and we'll just review the first two quickly. The first one they do is under this pretense of peace. Sanballat sends a letter to Nehemiah and says, I want you to meet with me. You know, but kind of, hey, let's bury the hatchet sort of idea. Let's meet at Ono. Ono is probably a neutral site. I thought of it. It's like the DMZ between North and South Korea or something. This is someplace where no one will be too nervous to be there. And Nehemiah is not going to fall for it. They persistently ask him. They ask him four times. And he keeps replying, no, what I am doing is far too important. It said in verse 2 of chapter 6 that Nehemiah knew they intended to do him harm. He may have figured that out on his own, which wouldn't have taken any great leap of understanding, or he may have had some sort of premonition given to him by God himself. But I almost think that Nehemiah almost taunts Sanballat with his reply, because his reply is, I am doing a great work and cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? The first thing I think of is, I'm doing a great work. You know, I'm not just, you know, you've mocked this wall. This wall is a great work. We're reestablishing God's people in this location. So that's kind of a little bit of a jab. And then the next part is that why should the work stop? Why does it, you know, why would that be particularly incendiary to someone like Sanballat? Because the work ain't stopping. You've tried, and the work is not stopping. In fact, we're almost done. So maybe another little jab there. So he doesn't give in. Right? That's Sanballat's first attempt. The second attempt is Sanballat writes this open letter. I think this is really, this is kind of almost like a James Bond villain sort of move when you really think about it. He writes, first of all, he creates a rumor. Sanballat creates a rumor. What's the rumor that he's passing around and getting everyone to believe? Yeah, Nehemiah wants to become king. The Jews want to rebel. They're going to become their own nation again. They're going to rebel against Persia. And Nehemiah himself wants to be king. In fact, he says, you've even got false prophets set up in Judah saying that. I don't know if there were any prophets or any, well, they certainly weren't prophets. I don't know if there were any. There was anyone in Judah that was saying anything remotely like that. Probably not. It's probably all just something that Sanballat created. So he's got this rumor that he has started. Joey likened it to fake news. Fake news is, yeah, that, good grief, it's such a ridiculous phenomenon. But it's happened a lot, right? People just start rumors, they start them on the internet, the next thing you know, oh, here's a great example. Like 2 weeks ago, all of a sudden the internet's blowing up because people are adopting pit bulls just so they can put them down. That's all they're doing. They're going in, going to shelters, adopting pit bulls, and having them killed. And everyone's like, oh, this is horrible. And you see these tweets, and everyone's like, this is outrageous. And then it turns out that wasn't really happening. Somebody on 4chan, whatever that is, I can't keep up with that joke, but someone decided, hey, let's start this rumor and see if it blows up. And that's how it started. No one was really doing it, but it blew up. Well, they didn't have social media, so Sanballat decided to do it another way. He does it through an open letter. Why is it particularly, I guess, evil for him to do it in an open letter? We talked about this Sunday morning, too.
It makes it difficult for the accused to defend themselves.
Because who gets to read an open letter?
Oh, sure.
Anybody.
Everybody.
Right, right. It's not sealed. It's not going just to Nehemiah. It's open to anybody.
Yeah.
So now everyone can see this letter. And it sort of fans the flames of the rumor. If I write to you, let's say I decide I'm going to post my open letter in the newspaper. Let's assume people still read newspapers. I'm going to post my open letter in the newspaper that says that John Whitaker is running a dogfighting ring in his backyard. That seems about right. And your dogs are undefeated. Congratulations. And I put this open letter and say, hey, the rumor I'm hearing is that John's doing this. All of a sudden, now everyone reads that, and now everyone else has heard that rumor, and it gets legs, right? It fans the flame, so it becomes a bigger thing. So I think there's three ways that Sanballat can win with this sort of strategy, right? The first thing is if Nehemiah believes the rumors, not very likely. Right? If Nehemiah believes the rumors, then what's he going to do? He's going to seek Sanballat. Thank you so much for offering your assistance. I appreciate your help in this matter. That's one possibility, right? Maybe another possibility is Nehemiah knows that the rumors are false, but he understands that they can gain acceptance. The truth doesn't really matter. If enough people believe the lie, the truth almost doesn't matter. So maybe Nehemiah can get spooked by that. Or Nehemiah simply gets scared or tired of dealing with this mess and just gives up. Either one of those scenarios and Sanballat wins. What does Nehemiah do instead? How does he respond to this would-be trap? It's in chapter 6 and verse 8.
It just says he's making it. He confronts him directly and says, you're making all of this up. He is falling, calls his bluff.
Yeah, and he doesn't, I mean, other than saying you're lying, he doesn't react. He doesn't seek help. He doesn't worry about it. What was the thing early on that Nehemiah talked about that he had that gave him great confidence? Well, he had the blessing from Artaxerxes, but he had something else. Something else was with him. That's God. Yeah, the hand of God. He said, God's been with him. That's probably the one thing the Sanballat doesn't really take into the equation, right? If I'm going to scare you, and I'm going to convince you that everyone's going to turn on you, and this is going to be bad for you, What's the one thing that can derail that? If you think God's on your side, then none of this that I'm trying will prevail. It just it can't. If you have absolute faith in God, then none of this is going to work. And so Nehemiah doesn't care. He shows terrific resolve. One of the things that makes Nehemiah a great leader, he shows terrific resolve in all of this. And Nehemiah recognizes that what they want is for their hands, the hands of the Jews, to be weakened. And what does he pray instead?
Strengthen
my hands. Yeah, the exact opposite. God, I know what they want. God, give them the opposite. They want our hands to be weakened. They want us to be tired. They want us to be frail. Make us strong, is his reaction. So that's the second. All right, so we had this pretense of peace where Sanballat wants to get him in a situation where probably he could kill him. Now he tries this letter of entrapment. That doesn't work either. So now we have this third option. And when the first two fail, this one becomes particularly insidious. So take a look. Let's start in verse 10, and I'm going to read down through verse 14. So now when I went to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God. According to the things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So Shemaiah comes to, well, let me rephrase that. Who initiates the contact with Shemaiah, between Shemaiah and Nehemiah?
Sounds like Nehemiah
does. Yeah, it sounds like Nehemiah does. Now, we don't really know that much about Shemaiah. We can kind of surmise that he may have been a priest. If you also take another leap of conjecture, I suppose, you could assume that Nehemiah felt comfortable with it. He was comfortable enough to go to him. He wasn't afraid of him not that he was afraid of Sanballat, but he wasn't worried about what this guy was going to do to him. It says that Shemaiah was a shut-in. From what I read, I don't think that necessarily means shut-in in the sense that we would think so. Confined to his home or shut-in. It could be that he was just retired, that he did not frequent the temple, he didn't work in the temple anymore, he didn't stay there anymore. That's possible, but that's neither really here nor there. The point is, here's someone likely that Nehemiah trusted. And what is it that he appeals to Nehemiah to do?
To hide in the temple.
Yeah, hide in the temple.
Why does he want him to hide in the temple? What's the threat?
Someone's going to kill him.
Someone's going to kill him, which seems perfectly reasonable because Sanballat and Tobiah basically said, "We would love to kill him." And they haven't said exactly those words, but they really want him out of the picture. So to say there is a threat against you alive is a very believable scenario. And so, maybe a reasonable scenario is hide in the temple. Why is it that Nehemiah shouldn't hide in the temple?
He's not a priestly line. It would have been a desecration of the house of God.
And this would be problematic for how many reasons? I mean, there's the one that Nehemiah lays out, right? What's the one problem if he goes into the temple, desecrates the temple, and everyone finds out about it? What does he lose?
Yeah,
he loses the respect. He loses the credibility of the people. And that's a very important thing for him to have as a leader here. So that's the first, that's the first thing that Nehemiah mentions. But beyond that, what's the problem with him going in the temple? Well, it's a sin. And Nehemiah is a righteous man. He has no intention to go in there and to sin against God in that way. Have you ever heard of the concept of sanctuary? Right? I mean, to me, this is not sanctuary. This is not where this began. That was more like a 4th century England sort of thing. But it's sort of the same concept. Hey, seek sanctuary in the temple. Hide in the temple. You'll be safe there. No one's going to come into the temple and kill you. And that's probably true. It's probably true that no one would go into the temple and kill him. Could you imagine the outrage of the Jews if Sanballat followed him into the temple and had him killed there? He would never get away with that. But that's not what the temple's for. What's the temple for? Yeah, to worship, to honor God, to serve the Lord. This is why the priests are there, right? So Nehemiah recognizes that this is a very important difference. He has no intention of going in there. So here's a scenario, right, where it's a matter of seeking shelter for yourself, save yourself. Here, Sanballat wins one of two ways, right? Either Nehemiah follows the advice, hides in the temple, loses his credibility, and he's no longer able to lead the people, or he becomes frightened. He believes that they're trying to kill him. He refuses to go into the temple. And so what's the other option? Run and hide. Right? I mean, that's reasonable. And if Nehemiah said, I've got to get out of here because they're going to kill me, you all carry along with the work, he wouldn't be a Bible hero, but he'd be a pretty sympathetic character. We would not disagree with him wanting to do that. But his response is different. What's his response? We read it. What does he say? The first thing he says.
Why should I run?
Yeah.
Why should I run? Who's with him? God's with him. Why am I going to run? Am I going to run from Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem? He's not a coward because he recognizes who's on his side. I don't know Nehemiah's stature. I don't know if he was 6'8", 250, rock solid. No idea. Or he could have been 5'7", 120 pounds, and not rock solid. You know, living on 50-cent Frosties, which are 50 cents right now. My kids have reminded me every time we've seen the Wendy's. I don't know what he looked like, but he wasn't scared of these guys, not because of who he was, but because of who God is. Right? That's the point. Then the next thing he says is about him going into the temple, and I only wrote half a quote here, so I'm going to get the whole thing. And what man, such as I, could go into the temple and live? That tells you not only is he worried about his reputation, but he understands he doesn't belong in the temple. That's not where I go. If I go there, then I deserve to die. So he's also not a fool. He's not a sinner. He's not going to do that. What's his ultimate purpose? What's Nehemiah's ultimate purpose? We talk about rebuilding the wall, you know, restoring Jerusalem somewhat. What's his real purpose?
To encourage the people to faithfulness and to be involved in rebuilding and service to God.
Yeah, rebuilding the wall is a great thing, but rebuilding their relationship to God is most important.
Yeah.
And as a leader, if he is willing to sin to save his own life, he can't do that.
Right.
And let's assume that he makes that decision to go into the temple and save himself, and now he loses all the credibility. How much longer does the work take? Does the work ever get finished? I mean, when Ezra hit a speed bump, how long did it take? How long was the delay? Do you know?
13 years.
So if Nehemiah hits a speed bump, how long is it going to take? Could it take another 13 years? Could it take more? Would it take less? I don't know. But I mean, this is a very important decision. He understands the weight of this. So he's not going to abandon his goal. He's not going to abandon God to save himself. And again, that last sentence that he says is, again, a testament of his resolve. I will not go in. If they're holding a knife to my throat, I am not going in. And everything else that happens. Doesn't matter. So those are the three scenarios, right? There's this pretense of peace, there's this entrapment letter, and then there's this false offer of sanctuary, this false offer of protection. And Nehemiah doesn't fall for any of those three. So he continues in service. And since he didn't fall for any of those three, what happens in verse, well, I forgot, I got to finish verse 14 first. Man, that was a good segue. And I wasted it. But in verse 14, he says, he's not just talking about Tobiah and Sanballat. What else does he say? You remember them, then he says, oh my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess, Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. What do you learn about this situation from that sentence?
They're turncoats.
Yeah, well, that's one thing to learn. Those prophets were turncoats. They're absolutely abandoning God and serving, you know, whoever, themselves most likely. Is the incidents that are described in chapter 6 the only incidents of persecution that Nehemiah encountered?
Because we hadn't heard of this other
one,
these prophets.
Never heard of Noadiah before. Don't know who the other prophets are that he's talking about. Remember, these are his memoirs. What he writes down because they're important for us. It reminds me so much of the Gospel of John that when John writes, that if we wrote down all of the signs and miracles, I don't think the books of the world could contain them. But these are written that you may believe. Nehemiah's memoirs are written for a specific purpose. But that ain't everything that happened. And then we get that kind of sense of that from here. And what's amazing about that is, my goodness, isn't this enough? If you just endured these stories, if you just endured the taunting and the threats and the entrapments betrayal that he's received from these people, if you just received what was in the book, that's hard enough. But what you understand here is that's just part of it. This was all the time.
I think that last part of verse 14 also is, you know, once again brings it back to us, showing how that this is a human writing these stories. It's not just a Bible story. He says, you know, they wanted to make me afraid. He was afraid at times, you know, and he went back to what worked was prayer and relying on God. But, you know, we're the same way when it comes to these things. You know, people, you know, say stuff about you or they attack you or whatever, and you're going to be afraid to a point.
Yeah, I think that probably an easy analogy, although maybe it's a lazy analogy, which makes sense, for us to make is when we talk about evangelism. If you're going to go and share the gospel with someone, that makes you afraid. It makes you afraid because you don't know what their reaction is. They may get angry, they may just flat reject you, which never feels good, they may laugh at you, who knows what they may just respond. We never think about that scenario. But we're really scared, right? And that's reasonable. There are lots of ways and lots of occurrences in our lives where we're legitimately scared. Nehemiah may have been scared at different points, but not scared enough to quit. Not scared enough to forget who was on his side. Not scared enough to forget the greater goal. And I think that's what I think of whenever Joey makes his comment. We can be scared. As dads, you know, your kids don't think you're scared of anything. Unless you go to the amusement park and you won't ride anything. Then they realize you're scared of heights and speed and other movie things. But, yeah, I'm just basically, I'm a coward, so I'm trying to confess. But your kids don't think you're scared of anything. And eventually you need to understand that you are scared of some things. But not scared enough that you won't do the right things, right?
When they say, you know, courage is not a lack of fear, but it's when you take action during those times of fear. That's when you can have courage.
Now, that's that. Exactly. Yeah, not a lack of fear, just overcoming. So these are the issues that he's encountered. He's not given up. He's not falling for their traps. And so in verse 15, what happens?
The wall's finished.
Right. It's one of those, it feels like such an understatement to say the wall is finished.
Yeah,
finished wall.
To do that 52 days with all the obstacles and that they had, that's amazing. God had to be with them.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, and we've mentioned several times here, not with a group of masons, right? With just a group of people. Some of them Levites, some of them noblemen, some of them officials, some of them, you know, kids, boys, girls, doesn't matter. They're all just working on the wall, accomplished it in 52 days. It really makes that 13 years of non-movement indicting, doesn't it? 13 years you didn't do anything, we knocked it out in 52 days, and it takes us 2 months. No one talked about my house. So think about this. 52 days from the time they started. 5 months from the time that Nehemiah approached Artaxerxes and asked if he could go.
What's the length of the wall in total? You know?
I knew, but that was several chapters ago.
3 miles or something.
I think, yeah, I want to say it was a little over 3 miles.
Yeah, 9 feet high?
No, it doesn't specify the height. There were places where the wall was really high. There were places when it was built up on the bluff, and so it was higher by necessity. There were other places where it wasn't so much. I know that Hezekiah's portion, I think Hezekiah's portion was tall, was broader, thicker, so to speak. But I don't know about the height, Jerry. It's a good question. But it's, you know, it's enough.
Oh, yeah.
So it's 5 months after he spoke to Artaxerxes. It's 9 months after he heard the first report. So in all this time, we've talked about his patience and how he was willing to wait and consider and think about and do the right thing and plan the right thing. And even with all that, he still did it in 9 months. He probably accomplished it in 52 days because he thought about it, prayed about it for 4 months, because he planned it out. He gave some forethought. There's a lot to be said for hitting the ground running, but there's a lot to be said for planning the path first, right? If we decided to hop in the car and go to the Rocky Mountains, we would just go west. We may eventually get to the Rocky Mountains. It probably would not be the shortest distance. Now, if we hopped on Google and said, Google, take me to the Rocky Mountains, and they'd say, turn here, 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 and here, and there you are, and we'd get there a lot faster. What's the difference? The only difference is planning. And I think his planning saved them an awful lot of effort and time. How did it affect others whenever he finished the wall? Yeah, they lost their confidence. Oh, bless their hearts. Doesn't that just break your heart? I hate to see people lose confidence. They lost their confidence. They felt greatly in their own esteem, is how it's worded in the ESV. But yeah, they thought they were up here, and now they realize they ain't where they thought they were. So I think that to me is quite funny. The speed at which that wall was built probably had a lot to do with that. Because, as Jerry pointed out, they didn't build that wall in 52 days with no problems. They built it while they were being oppressed, threatened. They were, at one point it says they're working with their left hands, holding their sword in their right hands, having a constant guard. Not a whole lot of people in the grand scheme of things, and they still got it down to 52 days. And if your sole purpose for those 52 days was to stop them, and you saw it go up that quickly, that's probably pretty deflating. And so it's reasonable that they felt that way. At this point, it's interesting to me that Tobiah and his loyalists are still trying to scare Nehemiah. Some guys just don't know when to quit. So he's got people who are spies going back and forth. He's got people telling Nehemiah how great Tobiah is, which seems like a tough sell. It's interesting to me.
Right? Well, I keep coming at it from a construction standpoint. You know, just talk about spies. I mean, the supplies had to be coming in from, you know, one area. You know, I mean, there's probably like one road in, one road out kind of thing. You know, mm-hmm. It wasn't a bunch of different ways out of town. You know, they could have easily, you know, shut that down. It was a problem. I mean, just to get the stones there and the building material and all the, you know, the wood and everything, they could have just easily, you know, shut the supply line down. And the hand of God was with them, I mean, 100% of this. I mean, it's not told as a miracle. It's not told as a, you know, some kind of prophecy or anything. It's just the work was done, but it's overshadowing, no doubt in my mind, that God helped them with this process to speed it along. You know, he had the hand of God. I mean, I would literally think that, you know, he got some serious help.
Not miraculous, that, you know, at least in how we would normally describe it, providential at the very least.
Yeah,
I think there's no doubt that God's evident in this situation. And I was thinking, as you said that, how quickly they're going to forget that again. You know, and that's tragic. But we, you know, we're guilty of the same things. We don't see great events like that, but we see our own little private events where we see the evidence of God and we forget all the time.
9/11
is a good example. There's all that count. Even smaller micro examples in your life. You know, when your kids are born, there's a few things that are more moving than that on an individual level And you feel, at the first time in your life, you feel a little portion of what it must be like to be God and look down on a child and love it unconditionally. And then you forget, you know, and you go back and you start acting like an idiot and do something sinful again. You forget. They're going to forget too. In chapter 7, that pretty much concludes chapter 6. In chapter 7, the first four verses. If someone doesn't mind, I need to take a breath. Someone want to read that for me?
Now it came
Ryan got it.
My bad.
No, you're good. Go ahead.
Now it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed, and I gave my brother Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun be hot, and while they stand on guard, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one on his watch, and every one to be over against his house. Now the city was wide and large, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not built.
Thank you. Even when I read it Hananiah, and then I had to stop and be like, no, that's Hananiah. Hananiah. Yeah. I'm sure that was a lot of fun if you were having the other names.
Hananiah.
And Hanna-Barbera. Yeah, if you even remember that.
Yeah.
I'll show it to you.
So, very good. So here you see his focus shift. Now the wall's completed. So what does he shift his focus to? Well, in the beginning of these verses, who's he appointing?
Porters.
All right, porters. So he's got gatekeepers,
musicians,
Levites. What are we gonna do? If we got singers, we got Levites, we have people watching the gates. What do you think we're gonna do?
Worship.
We're gonna worship.
Yeah.
We're gonna worship.
Yeah.
I don't want to gloss over there because I can't imagine how amazing that must have felt. Because you're worshiping in Jerusalem. Probably most of these people for the first time, right? They've been in captivity for a long time. And now you've rebuilt the walls. No, the city is not what it once was. But you're worshiping in Jerusalem. That had to be amazing.
Yeah, it didn't say anything about what they did on the inside of the walls.
Not very much yet.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, you read there that at the very end of what you read, that no houses have been rebuilt. So at this point, if it was torn down before, it's still torn down. No one's done any work on their houses yet. So he instructs Hananiah to secure the city, to secure Jerusalem. What do you know about Hananiah, by the way? Does that name sound familiar? Look all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 2. Who is it that tells Nehemiah about the state of Jerusalem in the first place? It's Hananiah. And so now Hananiah gets the responsibility of securing the city now that the wall's been rebuilt. That's a pretty amazing thing, too. This would make a really good movie. Someone should make a really good movie out of this.
25.
Forgot to write it, but I did count. All right, so we're shifting focus away from building the wall. We're restoring worship. What else are we focused on? Not that we've read all this, but the rest of chapter 7, do you know what we start talking about here? We can actually read without getting into the names that would bog us down. Look at verse 5. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who had come up at the first, and I found written in it. These are the people of the province who came up by the captivity, those exiles from whom... Those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile, and it goes on. It starts to list all those out. So what are we worried about now? Now we've got this big city at the end of verse 4. It said the city was big, it was large, it was wide, but
few people were there.
There are very few people. So now we're going to repopulate the city. And the way that he goes about this is with the census. So he looks at the census. So you can determine who's there. He can look and see what residents used to be there, and now they're moved out into the country, and they're just going to go out and go get them. Not everyone's going to come back. What do we know about what happened at the end of Babylonian captivity? All the Jews came back home, right?
Just a remnant.
Some of them just stayed. Babylon in captivity was so nice, they just hung out.
It was 70 years. You think about if you came there as a baby, that's all you knew.
Yeah.
That was
on you. So, not all of, all of them come back. The ones who are out of the country, not all of them are coming back. But that's part of it. We're going to get some of those people to return. He's also going to try to convince some other people to come to the religion based on their religion, or come to the city based on their religion. You know, you're a Jew. Come to Jerusalem. This is where you belong. We can read through here and understand there's even some people he convinces to come in based on business. What's interesting about that is they're not necessarily Jewish. And what did he tell the people when they wanted to help in rebuilding the wall?
You have no part,
you have no inheritance. This isn't your wall. And now that the wall's built, we're going to go out and invite people who may not be Jews into the city.
But also, there's no economic structure.
Why do you think you got to invite different business people in?
Yeah, but
we got to rebuild the economy.
Yeah.
Yeah, we've got to get these people in there. They may do things that we don't all do. So I think it's important that we see that line in verse 5. That God put it into my heart to assemble these people and to repopulate the city in this way. This was not Nehemiah's plan. This was God's plan. It's because it would be easy for us to look and say, hey, these people didn't have any part in working on the wall. They shouldn't be in the city. This is a bad deal. This is God's deal. This is going to work because it's God's plan for this to happen. The other thing that he does with the census is he kind of purifies the priesthood. Make sure that the people who are in the priesthood belong in the priesthood, and if they do not, then they are out. Why is that important? It's probably self-explanatory. But why is it important to purify the priesthood? Hey, look, we didn't rebuild this wall for nothing.
Part of the reason why it fell.
Exactly. We're not going to rebuild this wall just so you guys can come back and do all the nonsense and crazy things you did before. We're not going to have idolatry in the temple. We're not going to have engravings on the wall. If you don't belong in here, then you ain't coming back.
Well, back when you read about Ezra going back, he actually is a family of the priests. They're like, hey, we're priests. And they're like, okay, let's search out the genealogies. They say, we proved it, everybody but this one family. And Ezra solves it by saying, hey, once we get back to Jerusalem and we have the Urim and the Thurman thing, we will determine whether or not you all really are. We'll let God answer to that. And you really don't ever get an answer to that. And so that's part of this whole, we got to figure out if the priests, because there are ways for them to figure out, like they have ways that they would do sort of like prognostication stuff using some of their temple items. And I can only imagine taking that step there. I can't remember the name of the family from the beginning of Ezra, but he even says, we're going to do this, we're going to do it right. We're going to make sure the people that are with us are right. And if we can't answer it using our scriptures, we're going to ask God's opinion. And we're going to use the methods that we have. So.
Yeah. So very important to get it right this time. Right? And I think you see that fairly consistently with Nehemiah through the first 7 chapters of this book. Is he's going to do it right. And it's not always going to be the easy way. And it's not always going to be the popular way. When he had to decide about those who were charging interest to the others, that probably wasn't popular with the ones charging the interest because they were getting rich. He's going to do it the right way. And again, lots of other examples of this. So we have there toward the end of the chapter some counts of the people there. It says the total assembly, not counting their servants and singers, was 42,360. Not humongous, but it's a start, so to speak. The treasury ends up with 41,000 derricks of gold, 4,900 minas of silver, 97 priest garments, and 50 basins. That's about 640 pounds of gold and about 6,125 pounds of silver. I did not do the calculation to see what that's worth today. It probably was a decent start.
It's millions.
Yeah, I would hope so. what it meant to them back then, it's just reestablishing a treasury that had been depleted. So we look down at verse 73. I know that's a long way down from where we started here. In verse 73, it says, so the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and some of the people, the temple servants, all of Israel lived in their towns. And when the 7th month had come, and the people of Israel were in their towns. Do you know anything about the seventh month in the Jewish calendar? Somebody probably does.
It's Tishri, September to October.
All right, and what are the important festivals or observances in that month?
It's the Day of Atonement, if I remember correctly.
Yeah, Day of Atonement and the Feast of Booths. So that's not a throwaway line at the end of the chapter. It says, in the seventh month to come, the people of Israel were in their towns. You know, it was a big deal to worship. It's going to be a really big deal to have the Day of Atonement. I don't know what that looked like if they did that in Babylon. I don't know. Probably should have researched it. I have no idea. But they didn't have a temple, so it's probably been a while since we've had a proper Day of Atonement, so to speak. And so all these people are back and they're unified in a way they haven't been unified in a very long time. Even though they're just a remnant, even though not everybody came back. This chapter, even though it's packed with a lot of names and things in the middle, is such a triumphant chapter. It's not the end. I mean, we still have six more chapters to go in this book, and there are a lot more challenges that are going to come. But at this point, this victory, you've got to feel pretty good. And I guess the thing that I would say to that is that it's okay every now and then to enjoy victory, right? I think we worry so much about the other shoe falling or letting our guard down that we never enjoy the victories, like spiritually. You know, this is probably a poor example. We never know how to act when somebody's baptized, right? We never know how to act. We don't want to clap, so we just sit there. Someone occasionally will shout amen, and we're like, ooh, somebody said something. We don't know how to enjoy the victory sometimes. And that's, I mean, it's a bit of a silly example because that's just social awkwardness more than anything. But I think we're scared to really enjoy those moments. And we shouldn't be. You know, when you baptize your kids, there's nothing like that. Now, there's nothing that touches that. Feel good about that, right? You didn't win. I mean, it's not over. You recognize it's not over, but it's okay to enjoy. You know, if it's a best of seven series, you won game one. We needed a good sports analogy. It's been almost 25 minutes since the last one.
It's like you celebrate getting to the starting line.
There you go. Hey, you celebrate getting to the starting line. They don't have a comment.
Okay.
I thought I saw a hangover.
Yeah, it's a great, and you can't, I mean, you have to be a parent to, I guess, to understand, but it's a great feeling when your children finally all obey the gospel. And you know it's not, as you say, it's not the end, it's the beginning, but it's a great beginning.
And it's a transformation of your relationship. I mean, all of a sudden you're not, you know, parent and child only, you're also brother or sister in Christ, you know, with them. So there's the transformation, it's incredible. When we get into chapter 8, as we'll get into on Sunday morning, Ezra's going to start reading the law. So we're really going to start reestablishing the people in a very profound spiritual way. And everything that Nehemiah has done up to this point has prepared them for this. He has gotten them to understand the meaning of compassion. He's gotten them to understand that this, you know, this classification that they've made amongst themselves between those who didn't have land, those who did have land, those differences don't matter. He's gotten them to ignore that. He's gotten them to understand that obstacles are not stop signs, that you're going to get around them, you're going to go past them. He's gotten them to understand that no matter how much you've been threatened from the outside, that God is with you, and if God is with you, you will succeed. And so all of that, while it's great that they got the wall done, is laying the groundwork for what's to come. And so that's what we'll get to in chapter 8. If there's no other comments or anything, we're probably going to have a minute.
I was thinking about what's coming in chapter 8, the significance of the reading of the law and how long it's been since there's been a public reading of the law. And so many times throughout their history, when that's been neglected and how far away they got, I think it was Josiah when he first read the law and he just rent his clothes. He was so upset, and the kings were told they were to write their own copy of the law and do it every day. Well, did they do that? No. And that's where they went off course.
Yeah, I can't wait to go over chapter 8 because it's amazing how they react to the reading of the law too. It's great. All right, thank you all for your participation and listening. And we'll see you Sunday morning. Thank you.